just a little bit different. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a lot of scripture passage and actually take the time to look them up. And then I also have a lot of quotes from various commentators to use tonight. So we're taking up the subject of perseverance. Last time, an introduction, and we considered perseverance and amazing truth. I noticed Roman numeral 1 in the outline last month. It said perseverance and amazing truth. It should have just been perseverance and amazing truth. And it's amazing truth, we said, because of what the Christian perseveres on to, which is glory. And we talked about salvation being the highest good. And then we talked about it's amazing. Perseverance is an amazing truth because of the ones who persevere. We are sinners. And because of the way the Christian perseveres, he perseveres to the end. And all the elect will persevere. Not one will be lost. So for the true child of God, there's no ultimate danger. Romans 8, 35 through 37. But that's... That doesn't cause or lead the true child of God to careless living, because then out of gratitude he lives for the glory of Christ. And we talked about afflictions and perseverance, that they have a purpose and draw us closer to Christ. They're used by God to conform us more to the image of Christ and sanctify us as we persevere. So we persevere in holiness and faith. We talked about how that this amazing truth of perseverance has been corrupted. We looked at the error of Arminianism. And then we also talked about the popular view of eternal security, its misconception. We certainly believe in eternal security, but not in that the easy believism sort of way. We don't believe eternal security means all who make a profession of faith will indeed persevere. Two valuable lessons from the emphasis that Scripture makes. We discover the meaning of falling away or apostasy. So you remember we talked about that for the most of the time last month. And we said we must appreciate the lengths and the depth and the heights to which a temporary faith may carry those who have it. The Hebrews 6 passage and 2 Peter 2, 20 through 23. We made some observations concerning apostasy. We talked about its reality, and we looked at the biblical examples of those who had fallen away. We said that it's to be expected. Jesus said we should look for it, the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We need to be very careful about taking lightly spiritual dullness, or just, I'm just backslidden a little bit in the context of that. Three areas of concern for apostasy, we said, are doctrinal, lifestyle, and worship. And then we looked at John Owen. I recommended his work on apostasy, and he has a list of particular causes of apostasy that he deals with. Let me just read those again. They deeply rooted and unremoved enmity in the minds of many against spiritual things. Causes of apostasy: pride and vanity of the mind, which refuses to bow before the authority of Scripture; sloth and negligence; false assurance and groundless self-confidence; false sense of security due to neglect of the Spirit's warnings about apostasy; love of the world and its passing pleasures. He cites Demas from 2 Timothy 4:10. A persecution or pressure, persons in high position in the church leading evil lives, unrepented national sins that influence the people, divisions in the church, and the uselessness of many Christians. Those were the things that Owen listed. Let me just restate the concluding remarks from last time, and so that'll tie us in. So at that point, after studying all of that, especially with our focus on the subject of apostasy, we concluded by saying that there's a difference between a Christian stumbling, as Peter, even to the denying of his Lord, and an apostate's fall like Judas. And so Christians can err in doctrine, they can fall into sin, they can offer deficient worship from time to time. That doesn't make them apostate. Owen defined apostasy as continued persistent rebellion and disobedience to God and His Word, or total and final public renunciation of all chief principles and doctrines of Christianity, according to John Owen. God will bring His judgment, we said, upon apostate nations, churches, and individuals. So we need to persevere in faith, and God's wonderful promises of the preservation and perseverance of the saints are given to those who persevere in the means that God has given for their preservation. So we then said that we emphasized the value of the church, where the Word of God is taught, where it's preached, and the means of grace and fellowship of the believers. And we looked at the appropriate scripture passages. And we concluded then with the question, how do we avoid apostasy? And Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And then we actually turned to the passage and read that verse, read on to verse 27. So let's begin again this evening. We'll read the same scripture to begin with, just to get our minds focused a bit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, we won't be expounding this particular passage, but we'll read it to prepare us. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By one of the things we see, even in that passage, is that by the grace of God, we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:23 teaches that as well. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I'm the light of the world, and the world remains a dark place. But Jesus also said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and we must then live out of our faith in a way that's antithetical, or in contrast to the dark world in which we live. We are indeed pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And as you may know, how that is emphasized in many, many places in the New Testament epistles. So pilgrims and strangers in the earth, but we know where we're we're going. We have a glorious home in heaven. We have an inheritance, as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, that is preserved and is actually kept for our enjoyment and blessing. But in the world, in the now, we must be living for Christ. And in that, there are going to be trials. There's going to be afflictions. But we are called to fight the good fight of faith, to press on, to oppose the useless and empty and wicked works of sin and darkness. The Bible speaks of us as overcoming and making it all the way to heaven as vital. These trials are unavoidable that are going to come. They are numerous. James talks about that in his chapter 1. They are constant and from every direction. They're not random. Satan intends them for our destruction. God brings them for our good. David Baker and I were talking about that earlier, about Paul's affliction in the flesh. Satan, a messenger of Satan, buffets him, beats up his body, so to say, and he prays for it to be, the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient. So the affliction came. Certainly the devil had a hand in it. God is overruling it for a purpose, for Paul's spiritual growth and for his persevering in faith and in good works, our spiritual maturity. And when we know that, I think it, you know, understanding something about that really helps. It has a sanctifying influence to understand that the afflictions and trials and these things that happen, when we understand that they are coming to us from God in the context of the promise of our perseverance, then that understanding has a sanctifying influence. And even more, how wonderful when we actually realize that the work of grace that that began in us when God caused us to be born again will be fully done. So here's the promise of perseverance. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We'll look at that verse again a little bit later. But let's talk about the truths of preservation and perseverance. And I'm using both of those terms because they are both clearly taught in the confessions of the Reformed Church, and so we really can't speak of one without the other. We are preserved in order to persevere, and we persevere because we are preserved. And so they're both vitally important. Just a couple of paragraphs or a couple of sentences from the fifth head of the Canons of Dort. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace mercifully, confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. And then in Article 8 of the fifth head, thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which with respect to themselves is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. It was I enjoyed going back and reviewing those canons of Dort. As you know, that's where the 5 points of Calvinism come to us from. It's in response to the Remonstranters, the 5 points of Arminianism. And it was really I found it refreshing and encouraging to my heart to just read through that, the section on perseverance, that fifth point, and see how much they spoke of preservation, of God's grace and preserving and keeping us in that doctrine. And so we would ask, what if the Arminians were right? If the opposite of this were true, Christians should be miserable people. Or they would, if not miserable, they would simply be deceiving themselves. John Calvin wrote, "A fine confidence of salvation is left to us. If by moral conjecture we judge at the present time we are in grace, but we know not what will become of us tomorrow. The apostle speaks far otherwise. I am surely convinced that neither angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come will separate us from the love by which the Lord embraces us in Christ." Romans 8, 38 and 39. Excuse me a minute. So preservation and perseverance are clearly taught in the canons of Dort. They're also taught in the other Reformed confessions, the Savoy Declaration, which is the confession of the Congregational Church. John Owen was at a hand in that. There's, of course, the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. They're all almost identical on this particular theme. Chapter 17, if you want to follow in our confession. I think it's... did we read the chapter the last time? I don't remember. That's all right. We can read it again if we did. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against him, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptation of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. I trust you see the assurance of persevering flows out of the preservation that God has for the elect. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also that certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. I think sometimes, I know this in my own experience, maybe some of you can would agree, that often or sometimes Christians can have a hard time believing that they are God's children. It seems that John has there's something of that in the old. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the sons of God. We are literally his adopted children. John Gill, and obviously, and then as his children persevere in faith to the end. John Gill wrote, "The final perseverance of the saints may be concluded from the everlasting love of God unto them. Those who are once the objects of God's love are always so. His love to them in every state and condition into which they come is invariable and unalterable. It is constant, permanent, perpetual, and forever. God loves his people with the same love he loves his son." I don't know that I've actually, that really hit me the other day. I'm not suggesting it was just a brand new thought to me, but just reading that in that context, it really struck me. The great love that God has for us. And I think that's very insightful, and I do think it's biblical. And therefore, it will always continue. And if it always continues, it is impossible they should ever perish. Can a man perish everlastingly and yet be the object of everlasting love? The love of God to him must cease, or he can never perish. God always rests in his love to his people. It is more immovable than hills and mountains. They may depart, but his loving kindness never shall. That is from everlasting to everlasting. I have loved thee, says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:3, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. These things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15 and verse 4. Let me give you a few more quotes concerning this subject of perseverance, also in the context of preservation. This is James Boyce. The doctrine of perseverance means that God, who has begun a good work in electing and then calling an individual to salvation according to his own good purpose, will certainly keep on in that purpose until the person elected and called is brought home to the blessedness that has been prepared for him or her. J.C. Ryle. There are two points in religion on which the teaching of the Bible is very plain and distinct. One of these points is the fearful danger of the ungodly. The other is the perfect safety of the righteous. One is the happiness of those who are converted. The other is the misery of those who are unconverted. One blessedness of being in the way to heaven. The other in the wretchedness of being in the way to hell. Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, but also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestined to eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. John Murray, the doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints, and that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the confession. In what do they persevere? Perseverance by itself is nothing. It must be perseverance in something. The confession tells us that it is perseverance in a state of grace. The state of grace is, objectively, the state or condition of being delivered from God's wrath and brought under his fatherly love and grace. Subjectively, it is a state of having the Spirit of God and His fruits in one's heart. I think that's a really good sentence or two. So we've been talking here of preservation and perseverance of the saints in the same sentence. They are so closely connected, and the Bible clearly teaches both. And so let's do a survey. We're going to actually take the time and look at these scriptures. So if you have your Bible, we'll follow, and we'll read these passages and make a comment or two. And I have a number of comments by a number of commentators. I thought this is the best approach to take this evening. Just let us hear a great deal from the scriptures. Psalm 37 and verse 28. Preservation is what we're speaking of here. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. If there were no other verse in the Bible, that seems to be enough, doesn't it, brother? I mean, that's about as clear as it can get. Psalm 121 and verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Those are just wonderful, clear passages showing us the preservation of God for His elect. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Now that, sometimes we may read that and we may not think of that in the context of preservation and perseverance, but that's so clearly taught there. God promises that He will never leave or forsake His people, and this verse proves that. It shows that God works how? He works effectually in the elect. And what does He do? He causes them to persevere by what? Changing what? Their hearts. They're in the passage. Real Christians, those elect, they fear God, they believe God, and they follow God. God, because of the Holy Spirit's power working upon the heart to change it, and it's of God. The Holy Spirit guarantees that true believers will never apostatize, and Jeremiah 32:40, brethren, is a proof text of that biblical reality. Charles Hodge, as a Presbyterian theologian, the certainty of the perseverance of the saints in grace is secured by the constant indwelling of the Holy Ghost. He acts upon the soul in perfect accordance with the laws of its constitution as a rational and moral agent, and yet so as to secure the ultimate victory of the new spiritual principles and tendencies implanted in regeneration. And then Hodge refers to the John 14, 16 and 17 passage where Jesus speaks to His disciples about the Holy Spirit coming and not just being with them, but being in them forever. Implying God's preservation, preserving work for His elect. Another verse, we'll move to the New Testament now. John chapter 17. And verse 11. Obviously, it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus prior to him going to the cross. He says, he prays to his Father, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Again, one of those wonderful passages. A.W. Pink, who was a Baptist, writes, "How this brings out the value of Christ sets upon us, and the deep interest he has in us. About to return to the Father on high, he asks the Father that he will preserve those so dear to his heart, those for whom he bled and died. He hands them over to the care of the very one who had first given them to him. It was as though he said, 'I know the Father's heart. He will take good care of them.' And why was it? Why is it that we are so highly esteemed by Christ? Clearly, not for any excellency which there is intrinsically in us. The answer must be because we are the Father's love gift to the Son." 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Let's go ahead and read verse 7 as well. "So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So here our preservation is based upon the truth that God is what? Faithful. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Charles Hodge, in his commentary, wrote, "He has promised to preserve his people, and therefore his fidelity, his faithfulness, is concerned in not allowing them to be unduly tempted." Here, as in chapter 1 and verse 9, and everywhere else in Scripture, the security of believers is referred neither to the strength of the principle of grace infused into them by generation, not to their own firmness, but to the fidelity of God. What a wonderful statement that is. Just another passage that... that we don't often think of in the context of perseverance or preservation, that certainly implies that truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, instruction to husbands concerning their wives. "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Again, the Philippians 1:6 passage, which we read earlier, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And the meaning here is clearly that God will do and complete, not simply at the day of Christ, but until that day as well. And so the text refers to the completion of this work from the moment of its inception, from the moment of its beginning, until the day of Christ's return, which is called often in Scripture the day of Christ. And the point is, never does the Lord leave his own. You know, Paul is confident of their persevering. Why? Because he's confident of God's faithfulness to preserve them. And so that's what a wonderful way to think about that passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Surely do what? I'm sorry? Completely. While we wait for the coming of Christ. Robert Morey, another a Baptist man, wrote, "The apostle places the basis of ultimate salvation," speaking of this 1 Thessalonians passage, "upon the covenantal faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness was displayed when he effectually called us into union with Christ, and as God's faithfulness began our salvation by calling us, his faithfulness guarantees the ultimate completion of our salvation. The apostle says that God will do it. He will bring his people to complete sanctification. God's covenantal faithfulness guarantees it." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "But I am not ashamed," says Paul, "for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." John Calvin wrote, "What I have entrusted to him." Observe that he employs this phrase to denote eternal life. For hence we conclude that our salvation is in the hand of God, in the same manner as there are in the hand of a depository those things which we deliver to him to keep, relying on his fidelity. If our salvation depended on ourselves, to how many dangers would it continually be exposed? But now it is well that, having been committed to such a guardian, it is out of all danger. Isn't that good? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Philip Hughes, an Anglican man, wrote, "He alone evokes and stimulates faith, and it is because he is the pioneer of our salvation," that is Jesus, Hebrews 2:10, "that he is the author of our faith. Our faith, moreover, is initiated and sustained by him because he has prayed the Father that we may come to faith," John 17:20. "And that our faith may not fail," Luke 22:31. "Thus we look to him as the apostle and high priest of our confession," Hebrews 3:1, "and we have assurance that he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion," Philippians 1:6. There's the wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 we've referred to earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Calvin, a Reformed Baptist, says this: remember, this passage was addressed to Christians who were under the gun. These are strangers, these are pilgrims in the world, and as such, of themselves, they could never attain unto this everlasting inheritance. Of themselves, they could never persevere, they could never reach the celestial city. And note the two truths that are given in verses 4 and 5. The inheritance itself is preserved. It's ready to be revealed in the end. And we too are kept and preserved unto eternal salvation. So the Bible, brethren, clearly teaches the preservation of the saints. If we just go back to that very first psalm that we read, clear enough. On the other hand, the truth of perseverance of the saints is clearly taught. They go hand in hand. We must endure to the end. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So eternal life in Romans 2:7 is promised to them who do what? What does it say? I'm sorry? It's who by patience, which certainly implies a patience means a enduring under the test, in well-doing is what it says, and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, to them he will give eternal life. We must endure to the end. Eternal. So Hebrews 3:14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Geoffrey Wilson, a Baptist commentator, wrote, the promised inheritance can only be possessed by those who entertain a living hope. Hence, they are urged to imitate the perseverance of their forefathers. Matter of fact, it's a major theme in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? It's this theme of persevering, not going back. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So both the preservation and the perseverance of the saints are clearly taught in Scripture. They are in lockstep. They go together. We can't understand the one without the other. They inform each other. Herman Hoeksema, a Reformed theologian, distinguished them this way, that is, preservation and perseverance. Preservation, as is indicated by the word, refers to the work of God upon us, God's work in which we are wholly passive. Mind you, it is not that preservation is God's work, whereas perseverance is our work, a work of man. Preservation, however, is the work of God upon us in which we are passive, whereas perseverance is the work of God in us in which we are active. We are preserved, kept, according to the Apostle Peter, by the power of God until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to understand what perseverance is, we need to be clear about what perseverance is not. And I'd really recommend Murray's section here. He deals with it very clearly. He doesn't take up this aspect. I was reading in a sermon the other day, and I've misplaced the. I'm not sure who it was, but I've got a couple of paragraphs that I cut out of that. And one of the points that this man brought up that I hadn't thought of it in this way before. But he said that perseverance doesn't mean that as Christians we take up the offensive in the sense that we conquer the world for Christ. That's not what perseverance means. That's not the meaning of those Revelation passages in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And as he put it, he said, speaking in the context of perseverance and overcoming and being a conqueror, but not in the sense of conquering the world for Christ. To overcome and keep the works of Christ unto the end, Revelation 2:26 does not mean that we work for Jesus, persist therein, win the world for Jesus, transform the kingdom of the devil and of darkness into a kingdom of light and of God's dear Son, cleanse the world of all debauchery and crime and filth and shame, of all corruption and immorality, and thereby extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ so that it will cover the face of the earth and embrace every living mortal that dwells upon the face of this earth. How could this be possible? Oh, it may sound attractive and appealing to do great things for Jesus, to win the world for him, but this is surely not the calling of the cause of the living God and his Son. Indeed, to persevere does not mean that we untiringly work for the peace of this world and strive unto the end that all swords may be beaten into plowshares and all spears into pruning hooks, and that the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus may cover the face of this present earth as the waters cover the face of the sea. How often we hear this in our present day and age. Man likes to hear this. It flatters him to be told that he can do big things for Jesus, transform this world of crime and shame and filth into a kingdom of God and of his Christ. Of course, this transformation as performed by the natural man will never be a spiritual transformation. It will remove only the results of sin, but never sin itself. Such is surely not our calling, either as a church or as individuals, as people of God. Our calling is never synthetic. It is always antithetic. We are not called to transform the kingdom of the devil and of darkness, but to be of the party of the living God and to testify against it. When they who are in high places, who occupy responsible positions in government, speak of delivering this world from crime and corruption, it is noteworthy that crime and corruption continue in these high places. Our calling is not to cleanse and purify the garments of all others, but to keep our own clean and unspotted in the midst of this world. Think of what James says in terms of what is the essence of true religion, but to care for widows, visit the fatherless, and to keep yourself what? Unspotted in this world. And I hope you don't think that I don't get the sense that what this writer is saying is that somehow we're not to have an effect, and we are to witness and we are to seek to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking about this it's bringing them into his kingdom. Then he goes on to say, we must shine as lights in the midst of darkness, speak of the truth over against the lie, put on the whole armor of God, and never imagine for a solitary moment that the time will ever come when such preparedness will no longer be necessary in the midst of this world. So perseverance is to hold fast to the end. Hold fast to the end. To what? Hold fast to what? To Christ? Sorry? Holiness of life? What else? Hope? Faith? Yeah. Truth. Maybe that's what you were talking about when you said faith. The body of faith, or hold fast to our confession of faith. Both, right? So we are to persevere in holiness of life and truth in doctrine. Assuming underlying all of that, obviously, is holding fast to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that believers don't sin, because they do, and they can fall into grievous sin, and as Murray puts it, they can backslide for even lengthy periods of time, and even believe some bad doctrine. Let's read what Murray says. It's on page 154 in his book. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He can sin grievously. He can fall into sin for an extended period, even believe some faulty doctrine. But he cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. I think that's what the Apostle John means when he says he that is born of God does not sin. That's the context in which he's speaking. And therefore, it is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure while irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. What is he saying there? Who's he speaking against there? When he says it is wrong to say that a believer is secure, quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The modern concept of this eternal security, this the kind of the once saved, always saved, because I said a prayer, regardless of how I may be living. That's Murray's point there. He said we can't say a man's secure in that context. It'd be wrong. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits in faith and holiness. You know, and sometimes, I hear people that ought to know better. Sometimes we'll talk about people that are out in the world, and I mean they're living in the world for the world, and they'll say, well, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure about his state. Now, I'm not suggesting we enter into judging, but you can't talk about a person like that as a Christian. Now, he may be backslidden. But in that backslidden state, you can't speak of that person as a believer. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in his subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition. And it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Again, I would really recommend you go back and read Murray again on that. He's really, really good. So Peter writes, I think, about the same thing in 1 Peter 4 and 5. Let's turn back there once again. We looked at it just a few moments ago, but let's turn there again. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so a few moments ago we mentioned how we see not only the inheritance preserved, but the believer as well in verses 4 and 5. But note also, they are preserved through faith, through believing and trusting. And they are kept unto the final consummation, the salvation, which includes sanctification, to be revealed in the last time. And so then Murray goes on to say, page 155, just below where we read earlier, it is not keeping for a little while, commenting on the 1 Peter passage, it is not keeping for a little while, but to the end, and it is not keeping irrespective of faith, but through faith. Let us not then take refuge in our sloth or encouragement in our lust from the abused doctrine of the security of the believer, but let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. It was nothing less than the goal of the resurrection to life and glory that Paul had in mind when he wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus," Philippians 3, 13 and 14. So we're to hold on. That's the essence of when we speak of perseverance. That's the essence of what that looks like. It's a holding on, and it's a holding on in life that is in holiness and obedience and good works and in doctrine, what we believe. And they're inseparably connected. A professor, Hanko, commented on Revelation 3:8, which, by the way, his work on the parables is really good. If any of you might be interested, but what we must hold fast is clearly set forth in the Word of God, even as we read it in Revelation 3:8. "And thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Indeed, life and doctrine are inseparably connected. They can never be divorced from each other. On the one hand, we must maintain and proclaim the truth. On the other hand, we must surely practice it and walk accordingly. Our doctrine determines our walk of life. Our life is the seal and crown upon our doctrine. The one affects the other. If I love God, I will love His word and maintain it. Hating God, I will also hate His truth, distort and corrupt it. On the other hand, if I maintain not the truth, I will be as a sailor without a compass, as a traveler without a guide. On the other hand, I must also seal the truth with a godly walk, practice it, and walk in all the commandments of the Lord. This is our calling. Hold fast that which we have, doctrine and life. We must cling tenaciously to the truth revealed in Christ Jesus, revealed in His Word, maintained by our confessions. We do not proclaim and teach anything new. We have continued the old paths, except that we have developed them. May the Lord give us His grace to continue in these old paths and do this particularly with the children whom God has given us and continues to give us." Speaking, there's the Presbyterian. We have this. We ought to have the same desire, right, brothers? And to see our children converted and to persevere in faith on to the end. And to adhere to the infallible Scripture as the only lamp before our feet and light upon our path, especially because of the many departures from these Scriptures in our present day and age, making it increasingly difficult to maintain the truth of Holy Scripture as the center in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's only begotten Son, Jehovah's revelation in Him as the only God of our salvation. So preservation and perseverance of the saints. The truth is believers persevere only because God preserves His people. We persevere because God preserves us. In other words, we are ultimately saved, as Calvin would speak of, not because of our own efforts at perseverance, but we persevere because of God's grace. God maintains a believer's life, that life of faith, that life of doctrine, and repentance. Again, from our confession, if you go back to that chapter 17, paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and fallibility thereof. We'll talk about a few of those in a little bit, of that that preservation, our perseverance, how it flows out of those attributes of God and the work of Jesus Christ. It's God's covenant love. It's His faithfulness to us. It's His sovereign power which guarantee that none of God's children will perish. If we or any believer were left by God to our own resolve and power, as Calvin mentioned in the passage earlier, we would certainly apostatize from the faith. The English Puritan Thomas Ridgely wrote, "If believers were left by God to their own power, they all would certainly apostatize from the faith. God is styled the preserver of men, Job 7:20, inasmuch as He upholds all things by the word of His power, so that independency on Him is inconsistent with the idea of our being creatures, and we have no less ground to conclude that His power maintains the new creature, or that grace which took its rise from Him. Should He fail or forsake us, we could not put forth the least act of grace, much less persevering grace. When man at first came out of the hands of God, he was endowed with a greater ability to stand than anyone, excepting our Savior, has been favored with since sin entered into the world. Yet he apostatized, not from any necessity of nature, but by adhering to that temptation which he might have withstood. Then how unable is he to stand in his present state, having become weak, and though brought into a state of grace, having been renewed and sanctified only in part, and having still the remains of corruption, which maintain a constant opposition to the principle of grace. Our perseverance in grace, therefore, cannot be owing to ourselves." Grace of God. It rests upon the sovereignty of God. We persevere because God changes our heart to love Him, to believe Him, to obey Him, to follow Him. Who controls the heart? God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. We are preserved and we persevere in holiness and in truth because of God's love towards the elect. We read earlier from Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." 1 John 4:10 and 19. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We love because he first loved us. We are preserved and we persevere because of election. All of those elected will be saved and they will be brought to glory. There's no link, no break in the chain. Those elected are regenerated, Ephesians 2:5. They're justified, Romans 8:30. They are holy and without blame, Ephesians 1:4. They are adopted into God's family, Ephesians 1:5. And they're glorified, Romans 8 and verse 30. And our perseverance rests upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us. 1 John 4:4. You are from God and have overcome, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Matthew Henry wrote, we are born of God, taught of God, anointed of God, and so secured against infectious, fatal delusions. God has his chosen who shall not be mortally seduced. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit is more mighty than men or devils. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. That word seal, it indicates ownership, but it also indicates security and preserving. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And because we are sealed, we cannot lose our salvation. Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Gordon Clark wrote, he seals us to the day of redemption until or for the day of redemption. Here we have the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This or that man in the pew may or may not have been sealed, but if he has been, he will not be finally lost. Regeneration is a once-for-all act. We are not saved at breakfast, lost at noon, and born again in the evening. The phrase day of redemption in this passage is obviously not the day of regeneration, but the day of full redemption. Redemption of the body from the grave and redemption from sin that will always affect us in our present life. When I first came to understand something of the doctrines of grace, we went to a Reformed Baptist church in Canton, Michigan, and one of the young men there had recently come to understand the truth of grace, and he was raised in a missionary alliance home, and not all missionary alliance walk in lockstep, but he was raised in one. His father was a minister, and this fellow used to just weep when he would think about the fact that in Christ he was secure, as he loved the doctrine of perseverance, because he said growing up he said he must have been saved a dozen times, saved and lost, saved and lost. How foreign to the Word of God. R.C. Sproul wrote, we are able to persevere only because God works within us, within our free wills. And because God is at work in us, we are certain to persevere. The decrees of God concerning election are immutable. They do not change, because he does not change. All whom he justifies, he glorifies. None of the elect has ever been lost. And finally, there is the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work. Our confession speaks of that there in that paragraph too. It secures the salvation of his people. We are preserved and we persevere because of the efficacy of the atonement. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We ought to, when we look at that verse, what a wonderful verse that is, how rich it is, but we ought to look at that verse and understand the implications there for the doctrine of perseverance. Isaiah 53:11 is another one. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and what? Be satisfied. So, brethren, we must persevere in holiness of life. We must and belief of the truth. And as we do, we must give all the glory to God for his work in us. Let me read Murray's concluding remarks. Just the closing paragraph on page 160 of the chapter. Have we not in this truth new reason to marvel at the grace of God and the immutability of his love? We began our study talking about the doctrine of perseverance as an amazing doctrine. It's amazing because of what we persevere unto glory. It's amazing because who it is that perseveres? Wretched sinners like us. And it's amazing because of the manner in which we persevere in holiness and faith to the end. Murray goes on, it is the indissolubility of the bond of the covenant of God's grace that undergirds this precious article of faith. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall my covenant of peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Let me close and read a portion of one of John Newton's letters. I love the story of John Newton, the great hymn writer, but he's such a theologian as well, and he had a real pastoral heart. As some of you will know in his letters, which are in his works, reveal his heart and concern for people. This is on the subject of election and perseverance. And he's writing to somebody obviously of an Arminian persuasion. Now remember, John Newton's an Anglican, and so he's writing in defense of the truth of election and perseverance. As the doctrines of election and perseverance are comfortable, so they cut off all pretense of boasting and self-dependence when they are truly received in the heart, and therefore tend to exalt the Savior. Of course, they stain the pride of all human glory and leave us nothing to glory in but the Lord. The more we are convinced of our utter depravity and inability from first to last, the more excellent will Jesus appear. The whole may give the physician a good word, but the sick alone know how to prize him. And here I cannot but remark a difference between those who have nothing to trust to but free grace, and those who ascribe a little at least to some good disposition and ability in man. We assent to whatever they enforce from the Word of God on the subject of sanctification. We acknowledge its importance, its excellency, its beauty. But we could wish they would join more with us in exalting the Redeemer's name. Their experience seems to lead them to talk of themselves, of the change that is wrought in them, and the much that depends upon their own watchfulness and striving. We likewise would be thankful if we could perceive a change wrought in us by the power of grace. We desire to be found watching likewise, but when our hopes are most alive, it is less from a view of the imperfect beginnings of grace in our hearts than from an apprehension of Him who is our all in all. His person, His love, His sufferings, His intercession, His compassion, His fullness, and His faithfulness. These are our delightful themes, which leave us little leisure when in our best frames to speak of ourselves. How do our hearts soften and our eyes melt when we feel some liberty in thinking and speaking of Him? For we had no help in time past, nor can have any in time to some, but from Him alone. If any people have contributed a mite to their own salvation, it was more than we could do. If any were obedient and faithful to the first calls and impressions of His Spirit, it was not our case. If we were prepared to receive Him beforehand, we know that we are in a state of alienation from Him. We needed sovereign, irresistible grace to save us, or we would be lost forever. If there are any who have a power of their own, we must confess ourselves poorer than they are. We cannot watch unless He watches with us. We cannot strive unless He strives with us. We cannot stand one moment unless He holds us up, and we believe we must perish after all unless His faithfulness is engaged to keep us. But this we trust He will do, not for our righteousness, but for His own name's sake, and because having loved us with an everlasting love, He has been pleased in loving kindness to draw us to Himself and to be found by us when we sought Him not. Can you think, dear sir, that a person who lives under the influence of these sentiments will desire to continue in sin because grace abounds? No. You are too candid an observer of men and manners to believe the errors which are propagated, the lies that are propagated against us. It is true there are too many false and empty professors among us, but are there none among those who hold the opposite sentiments? And I would observe that the objection drawn from the miscarriages of reputed Calvinists is quite beside the purpose. We maintain that no doctrines or means can change the heart or produce a gracious conversation without the efficacious power of Almighty grace. Therefore, if it is found to be so in fact, it should not be charged against our doctrine, but rather admitted as a proof and confirmation of it. We confess that we fall sadly short in everything and have reason to be ashamed and amazed that we are so faintly influenced by such animating principles. Yet upon the whole, our consciences bear us witness, and we hope we may declare it both to the church and to the world without just fear of contradiction that the doctrines of grace are doctrines according to godliness. You should read the letters of John Newton. There's more theology in those letters than in a lot of contemporary theology books. Any comments, brothers, before we questions? Next time we'll deal with just a few more thoughts on things I want to deal with in this subject of perseverance. I want to deal with some of the objections to the doctrine of perseverance, and we've dealt with a couple of the misconceptions, the Arminian distortion, and then the eternal security abuse, but I want to deal with some of the more classic Arminian objections to the doctrine of perseverance. We'll do that next time, and then introduce the next aspect of the redemption of Christ applied, and that's union with Christ. It begins on 161, and then. Then glorification, and then we finish Murray's book. Say goodbye to Murray's little book. So I'd be open to some suggestions as to where you men might like to go in a couple of months. Chris, will you close in prayer for us?